out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God now. I'm going to read from two places. The New Testament reading in your bulletin, I've actually changed my mind. So we're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and then we'll go to Leviticus chapter 6. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 4, and we'll read through verse 12. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Then Leviticus chapter 6, we will begin in verse 8 and read through verse 13. Leviticus 6, 8 through 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. As you look at the evening worship portion on your bulletins, you might be having a sense of deja vu. I thought we already looked at the burnt offering. And you're right, we did look at the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. But now, as we come to Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 and following, we revisit the same five offerings again, but from a different perspective and in a different order. In chapters 1 through 5, we view them from the perspective of the individual worshiper. In chapters 6 and 7, we view them from the perspective of the priest. Each grouping has different emphases and a different audience. You'll notice the difference between chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 6, verse 8. In chapter 1, he says, speak to the people of Israel. Chapter 6, command Aaron and his sons. And you immediately see a difference in tone and in audience. Then chapters 1 through 5 being the instruction for lay people concerning what they needed to know, such as when to offer certain offerings, what kind of animals you must bring for particular offerings, what do I have to do in each sacrifice? So think about the hand leaning rite that we talked about, or the slaughter rite, etc., etc. But here in chapter 6, verse 8 and following, the concern is not on the ritual as such, but it gives instruction on what the priest himself should be concerned with. And the order of the offerings differs from between the two sections. You'll recall in chapters 1 through 5, the order, burnt, grain, peace, sin, and guilt. The order is according to function. Those that produce a soothing aroma are listed first, and then those that deal with sin and its effects most directly. But here in chapter 6 and 7, they're ordered according to frequency, and we see more of the logic. We see more of that sacrificial logic that I kept mentioning. The regular daily sacrifices are presented first. Burnt grain, and we'll see a new offering to us, the priest grain offering. And then the purification of the sin offering, which was only offered at certain festivals or after someone had sinned. And then the reparation or the guilt offering, which was offered less frequently after certain sins were committed. And then lastly, the fellowship or the peace offering, which was entirely voluntary, but especially sweet. And you see the emphasis here in chapter 6 and 7 is on the order of worship, because the sacrificial system was the heart of Old Covenant worship. The first offering listed is one that was offered first and most frequently, morning and evening, on behalf of the community, the burnt offering. And you remember the burnt offering was the first step because it concerns one's approach to God, how one gains acceptance with God. In order to make approaching God possible, sin had to be dealt with. It had to be atoned for. The holy justice of God had to be satisfied, propitiation made. And that is what the burnt offering did. The sinner's sin was imputed to the animal, placed upon the sacrificial animal, and judged on it. And so what were the peculiar duties of the priest as it related to the burnt offering? Well, that's what we're going to look at this evening under the same outline that we've been using for our study of these sacrifices. We're going to look at the practice. What were the instructions for the priest? What did they do, and how did they do it? And then we'll look at the purpose. Why did they do it? What was its Old Covenant significance and meaning? And then the promise. What is its significance and application today? So the practice. What are the instructions for the priest? Well, there are two things in these few verses that the priests were to be diligent in doing as it pertained to the burnt offering. And first and most importantly, they were to keep the fire burning. The fire of the altar of burnt offering was never to go out. That point is made 5 times in these 6 verses. When that happens in a passage, you know it's important, right? And this means even at night, right? When the priests are asleep, there's no offerings being made. The fire must not go out. In the morning, the ashes had to be cleared by the priest and carried outside the camp. And then the second set of instructions regard the priestly clothes. If you're familiar with the Pentateuch, you know that there's a lot of attention paid to priestly clothing. And it has both a functional and a symbolic importance. For example, priests were to wear pure linen garments when they entered the sacred places. One reason was with regard to purity laws. They could not perspire in the sacred places. So they had to wear something that would breathe, right? So they never wore wool while they were on duty anyway. Their clothing had symbolic value as well, communicating holiness and purity, consecration. And thus in Zechariah 3, which we'll read later, the prophet has this vision of Joshua the priest standing before the Lord in filthy garments, and they're replaced by clean priestly garments. It's a picture of sin being removed, the kingdom of priests being restored. And here, as it's related to the burnt offering, the priest had to put on his linen garment, right, to go about his official priestly duties in the sacred places. But after he had gathered the ash together, he had to change his clothes, put on casual clothes, if you will, to carry them outside of the camp. The holy clothes were reserved for the sanctuary. And we'll see this is significant as we go on in the book, but the holy and the common must never be confused. That will be key, especially in the second section of Leviticus 11 through 16. But that's the simple instruction to the priest, but the question is why? Why this instruction? What was the purpose? Well, there's three things we need to take note of here. And the first is the regulative principle of worship. That is the principle that we may only do and worship what God commands in Scripture. We may not approach God and worship Him willy-nilly, whatever our intentions, however good they might be. We may not approach Him in any way we see fit, but the Holy One Himself determines how He is to be worshiped. And that God is concerned with the way that His Old Covenant people worshiped is obvious by the amount of space that He takes up when giving them detailed instruction for worship. And then we see this as well in the severe consequences of not worshiping Him according to His instruction, according to His word. Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. And hence the instruction here is for His glory and for the good of His people. And flowing from that, the Lord wants His priests clothed in a certain way for worship and ministry. He prescribes the garb that He's to wear, as we already stated. This had both functional and symbolic significance. And we could look at Exodus 28 and 29 here, or Leviticus 8, and see more about the priestly garb. But suffice it to say that the priest, unlike the pagan priest of the day, the priest of the fertility cults, these Jewish priests were to be fully clothed. They were to exhibit a holy modesty. And if you were to read those Exodus passages, you'd be able to tell that the priestly garb was actually beautiful to behold, as is fitting for the Lord. But the chief significance, the chief purpose of this clothing, of these clothing regulations, was consecration. The priest was a representative of the people of God. He was a mediator between them and the Holy One of Israel. He represents the communion of the people of God with their God. And in order to commune with God, His people must be holy, as the Lord their God is holy. We're made in His image. And the requirement of communion with the living God who made us is that we bear His image, that we reflect His holiness. And so the priest was to reflect His holiness even with what he wore. Consecration was necessary for the priest in order to serve the Lord. And these priestly garments then symbolize holiness. If we were to look at Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, which we sang, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, worship the Lord." And here's where our translations differ, is at this point, how do we worship the Lord? In holy array. In holy array. That we could translate that, holy garments. Or in the beauty of holiness, most translations render this. And you see, the priests were to come before the Lord in holy array, in the garments which God has commanded them to come in. But behind that commandment for them to come before the Lord in those garments is this symbolic meaning that they're representing the people of God clothed in holiness. Another passage, one I mentioned earlier, Zechariah 3, reads this way, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel when he spoke, and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.'" See, we see Joshua standing before the Lord and unable to fulfill his priestly duties. Mediation, intercession, because he's clothed with filthy garments which symbolize the iniquity of Israel. So what's the Lord do? He takes away the iniquity of Israel. And what symbolizes that is the clothing of Joshua in festal garments, and garments appropriate for a priest to come before the Lord on behalf of the people. And you see, These priestly garments symbolize holiness, and a priest is not fit to serve his function, bringing others close to God, while he's in a state of uncleanness, a state of defilement, and hence the Old Covenant purpose and significance of these instructions regarding priestly garments. But the most important instruction and responsibility of the priest as it relates to the burnt offering was that which is mentioned five times, to keep the fire burning. Why? Why is this so important? What's the purpose of perpetual fire? Well, you remember that the first burnt offering at the tabernacle is consumed by fire from heaven, fire from God himself, and that fire was never to go out. Why? Exodus 29 reveals much to us here. This is beginning in verse 38. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with the lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. It should be a continual offering, a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you, to speak with you there. I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. It's fundamentally about relationship. It's fundamentally about communion with the triune God. The perpetual fire reminded the people of the continual presence of their God with them. And what a fitting symbol for the Lord, fire. He appeared in fire to Moses in the burning bush. He led the people of Israel in a pillar of fire by night in their exodus and their wilderness wanderings. He appeared in fire on top of Mount Sinai. He is a consuming fire who dwells in an approachable light. It's a fitting symbol of his holiness. And this holy God is ever with them. But it would also remind them of their perpetual need for atonement. If they were to enjoy the presence of this thrice holy God and communion with him, their sin had to be dealt with. And because they sinned continually, they were in need of continual sacrifices burned upon the altar. Perpetual fire signified the presence of God and the way to God. Sacrifice. And it was the priest's duty to keep the way to God open. That is, to keep the fire burning. And one more thing that the perpetual fire signified here. The sacrificial system was Old Covenant worship. The perpetual fire represented the uninterrupted worship of the living God. And that, after all, was the purpose of the Exodus, wasn't it? What did God tell Moses to say to Pharaoh? Let my people go, that we may do what? Worship. To glorify and enjoy him. Everything keeps going back to that first question of the catechism, doesn't it? To glorify and enjoy him forever. What's the significance, though, of these things to us? What's the promise to new covenant saints? Well, we'll start where we started under the last heading, under the Old Covenant purposes, with the regulative principle of worship. The principle that we may only do in worship what God commands. This principle is inferred from the second commandment, where God prohibits worshiping him by images, and by forbidding his people to worship him by according to their imaginations, right? He's requiring his people to worship him according to his word. God determines how he's to be worshiped. If it's commanded, it's required. If it's forbidden, it's prohibited. And whatever's not commanded is forbidden. This principle is further seen in Scripture in Deuteronomy 12, 32, Leviticus 10, where we see Nadab and Abihu worship in a way not prescribed by God. And the regulative principle still applies under the new covenant Church of Christ, for we worship the same holy God, who must be approached only as he commands. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4, with reverence and awe, Hebrews 12. Paul argues for this regulative principle in 1 Corinthians 14, where we read the Corinthian church, their worship essentially had become a free-for-all, right? However the Spirit moves you. Paul exhorts them to an orderly worship, and he digs the knife in. At the end of that chapter, where he asks, or was it from you that the word of God came? You see the sarcasm, right? Is it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones that it's reached? Let all things be done decently and in order. And so we are still under this regulative principle. Secondly, there's application to us even from the priestly garments. 1 Peter 2. Verse 5 and verse 9 and 10, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once, you were not a people. But now you're the people of God. You'd not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. He declares who they are. He declares what they are. And then in light of this, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. How do you clothe yourself? How do you clothe yourselves as priests? With godliness, right? The whole of our lives to be lived in light of the worship that we give to our holy God. We clothe ourselves with godliness, consecrated unto the Lord, and that's what the psalmist says, Psalm 24 to Psalm 15, which we've quoted extensively on these Sunday evenings. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. It's he who's clothed with godliness. Only the holy can commune with the holy God. And that's absolutely not to say that holiness or godliness is the means of our communion. Right? It's not to say that our holiness is the way to God. It's absolutely not. But the way to God is found in the next application. That is in the fire. It's to say that the way of our communion is through sacrifice, atonement. If we are to approach God, if we're to be accepted by God, our sins have to be dealt with, and hence the fire of God's judgment on the altar. For ancient Israel, the sacrificial system was a gracious provision of the Lord. The altar was central in the life of an ancient Israelite because it was the place of sacrifice. It was the place of approach. It was the place of expiation, right? Guilt being removed. It was the place of propitiation, divine justice being satisfied. A perfect, spotless animal had to be laid upon the altar continually. The fire had to be constantly fed. The sacrifice is a picture of God's justice, his holiness, his righteousness. He is a God who's committed to punishing sin, which means what? Death. The altar then is always burning, always consuming. And the continual nature of the burnt offering shows its insufficiency to once for all wash us from our sins. And the very fact that it was offered morning and evening, perpetually, day after day after day, that the fire could never go out, that the blood was to be spilled continually, shows that it could not satisfy for the sins of God's people. It wasn't enough. For it's impossible, says the preacher in Hebrews, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. A sacrificial system, you see, pointed forward. It looked forward to an even greater provision of the Lord for his people. It pointed to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, to the spotless, unblemished Lamb of God, in whom and in whom alone an infinite guilt could be taken away. The Jews of old and we ourselves need an infinite Savior who can handle the infinite offense, the weight of all of our guilt. Thus, it was necessary, says the preacher, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await for him. Beloved, God's provided a better way, a better sacrifice in his Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He died that you might be reconciled to God, that you might commune with the living God forever. This man, says the author of Hebrews, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the fire stopped burning. A better sacrifice. Beloved, if you are resting in that one, you have bold access, bold approach to the living God. Let's approach him now. Our Father in heaven, indeed, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been cleansed by his atoning blood, wearing his robes of perfect righteousness. And as such, we come to you as a people most grateful, most thankful, asking, Lord, that you would take this word that we've just read and heard and seal it to our hearts. Father, that we might find ourselves all the more eager to live lives dedicated to our most gracious and merciful God, who's provided the way, the truth, and the life, even his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you work in us now holiness, that we might truly be a people dressed in godliness, a light to the world, sons of the living God. Father, would you be at work in us, we pray, in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.